Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was recorded during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is the university president, Dr. Bob Jones III. The title of his message is, An Everlasting Sermon from an Everlasting Preacher. The text is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 57.
Isaiah 57:15 is our text. If I put a title on this sermon, I would call it An Everlasting Sermon from an Everlasting Preacher. Sometimes my sermons seem to people to be everlasting. But none of my sermons or anybody else's can be truly called everlasting, because they start at some point and they end at some point. And I'm certainly not an everlasting preacher, because I have a beginning in time, a birthday that I celebrate annually, and a day when the Lord will take me away to heaven. So I'm not an everlasting preacher. So this everlasting sermon from this everlasting preacher is not about my sermon or about me or any other preacher. This text is one of the most gripping that has ever been put on my heart by the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you what it has done for me, as for weeks now I have meditated on these thoughts. Some portions of the Bible are like the dew of the morning. It comes gently. It refreshes greatly. Psalm 23 is like that. Some texts are like a fire hose. This is one of those. A fire hose that pours forth such volume and force of water that it knocks us over with its force. It staggers and inundates us with the revelation of God Himself. That's what this verse 15 does. We're dealing here, ladies and gentlemen, with matters of eternity. Matters of eternity. Sometimes we use eternity rather lightly, do we not? With no malice or wrongdoing, we speak lightly of eternity. We speak about, boy, it was an eternity from the time I got engaged until I finally got to the marriage altar. Many of you who are engaged feel now that you are in a period of eternity, but you aren't. Sometimes you go home after a sermon and say, man, I thought we were going to be there throughout eternity. Some of you who anticipated greatly, you've been saving your money, you've been praying for this day that you arrived as a student, from the time God laid it on your heart to come until you actually got here, you might have said it seemed like an eternity before this day would ever come. But there really is an eternity, an eternal eternity. At the stroke of midnight, January 1, the year 2000, the world famous bridge that goes across Sydney, Australia Harbor was the centerpiece of a magnificent fireworks display that was televised worldwide. And on that bridge, in fireworks, the letters 15 meters high, artistically written in fireworks, was the word eternity. The Y came down and came back across the word, underscoring it. There's a story behind that word on that bridge. There was a man years ago in the Sydney area named Arthur Stacey. Arthur Stacey was born into a life of crime and degradation. He was a notorious drunkard and a gambler. And he lived literally from the garbage cans of the streets of Sydney. One day, there was an evangelistic meeting at a church there. The pastor was a notable evangelist named John Ridley in Australia. This was in the year 1930. And they said that afterwards, the announcement of the paper said that afterwards there would be tea and some sweet buns to eat, and he was hungry. So he thought he could endure the sermon in order to get something for his stomach. So he went. The text that evening John Ridley preached from was the text I'm preaching from. Isaiah 57:15. Let's read it again. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That text gripped the heart of this poor derelict. And he went out afterwards under a tree in a park across the street and came to Christ as a contrite, repentant sinner, and he was born again that day. But the thought of eternity, which drove him to the God of eternity, even Jesus Christ, so gripped this man's heart that the word wouldn't leave him. And he thought, what can I do for the God of eternity? He was basically an illiterate man. And he wanted to do something with the rest of his life for the eternal God who had saved his eternal soul. And somehow he thought, eternity, eternity. I'll write the word eternity all over Sydney. And he got some chalk. And in the darkness, night after night, for 30 years, he went through the streets of Sydney with chalk so that it would not permanently deface anything, be worn off with the footfall or washed away by the next rain. He would write with chalk on the sidewalks, eternity. He didn't even know if he could spell the word and write it. He was basically illiterate. But the Lord helped him. It was very beautiful and careful script, eternity. For 25 years of that writing, everybody was mystified. Nobody could know who was doing this. And it was the talk of Sydney for 25 years. What does this mean? Eternity, eternity. It was on everybody's mind in Sydney. One day somebody saw him, gave his name to the newspaper. A big full-page story was done, not in condemnation, but in appreciation. And he continued for another 5 years until his death, writing eternity. Isn't it something that still, after those all these years since the 1950s, early 50s, since he went to heaven, the people of Sydney have still not been able to get away from the word eternity, and they chose it as the centerpiece of their millennial celebration for the whole world, for millions and millions of people to see. You see, folks, God is not through yet with reminding this world that He is the eternal God. We're dealing here, this text this morning, with sobering matters related to God, to man, and to the God of eternity, Jesus Christ. We're presented here in this passage, in this verse, with the God of infinity who is also the God of affinity. We'll talk about that in just a minute. The God of high heaven and the God of lowly hearts. It's all in this one verse. First of all, I would like to present to you this preacher's credentials. Who was the preacher? His name is Holy. Look at the text again. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. Who's speaking to us here? Holy is speaking to us. That means he's not one of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none holy here. There's none righteous here. No man born in the kingdom of man by natural birth can be called holy. The one speaking to us is holy. He is not only holy, but the passage here says he is high and lofty. Many other passages refer to God in this way. For instance, Ecclesiastes 5:8 records that he is higher than the highest. And he regards the oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice. He sees it all. From his lofty abode, in the high and lofty place, the holy God looks down upon the unholy deeds and thoughts and words of people like you and me that have lived in all times, in all parts of the world, in all of human history. He doesn't live where we live. In His holiness. He inhabits eternity, the Scripture says here. The preacher declares where he lives. He has two homes that he tells us about here, but the first is, I live in a high and holy place. I am the God who inhabits, who lives in, eternity. We live in time. We have a beginning and an ending. But He's the God who inhabits eternity. He doesn't live where we live. He lives in a higher place than we live. Isaiah 9:6 calls Him the Everlasting Father, which could be translated the Father of Eternity. That's who is speaking here. Psalm 92 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." What does this mean for you and me? It means that eternity has a priority over creation. Because He said in Psalm 92 that we just read, "Before the mountains were brought forth," or before He formed the earth and the world, He was from everlasting to everlasting God. Eternity is a greater priority than creation. Is it that way with you and me? Do the eternal purposes of God occupy our concerns more than the temporal purposes and plans of this world? When you came here as a student to Bob Jones University, did you come because you were motivated to make your life count for the eternal plans and purposes of God and a part of the eternal plan and purpose of the eternal God? Or did you come to get some skills to earn a better living in time? Why are you here? What's your motivation? This passage in Psalm 92 means that eternity is of greater duration than time, greater priority than time, and greater duration than time. He is the God from everlasting to everlasting. There is nothing everlasting in time. We began this service at 11 o'clock and we will end it when I get through. There is a beginning and an ending time. Your classes will start with a bell and will end with a bell. Your day will start with a bell and end with a bell. It is the marking of periods of time, but our God is from everlasting to everlasting. The world had a beginning, and the world will have an ending. 2 Peter 3 talks about that. It's going to be burned up one day in the fires of God's judgment, and He's going to start a new creation here. And the Bible says it will be characterized by righteousness. Now it is characterized by sin. Romans 1:20 speaks of His eternal power and Godhead. I read this and I really liked it. It said, "God's eternity is a great terror to those who hate Him and a great comfort to those who love Him." Jeremiah 10:10 puts it this way, "The Lord is the true God, the living God, an everlasting King, that is, King of eternity. At His wrath the earth shall tremble and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation." His eternity, when we think about it, is of great terror to the wicked. Because one day they're going to face the God of eternity and give an account to Him. And one day they will be the victims of His eternal judgment in His eternal prison house called hell. A terror to the unconverted wicked. There's a man named Sir Francis Newport. His testimony was recorded in a book called The Lost Soul's First Day in Eternity by a man named Jerry Humphrey, published in 1912. I want to read to you what it said about Sir Francis Newport. He was the head of an English infidel club, if you can imagine that. He was proud of it. Listen to the yearnings of his soul. I quote from Newport. "What argument is there now to assist me against matters of fact? Do I assert that there is no hell while I feel one in my own bosom? Am I certain that there is no after retribution when I feel present judgment? Do I affirm my soul to be as mortal as my body? When this body languishes and this soul is vigorous as ever? Wretch that I am, whither shall I flee from this breast? What will become of me? Oh, that I was to lie upon the fire that never shall be quenched 1,000 years to purchase the favor of God and be reunited with Him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions of years will bring me no nearer to the end of my torment than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity! Who can discover the abyss of eternity? Who can paraphrase upon these words forever and ever?" Here was an infidel who said he didn't believe in God. But in the honesty of his soul, he knew better. He knew there was an eternal God who inhabits eternity, with whom he would one day have to do. What a great discomfort and trouble to the wicked to be brought face to face with the reality of the God of eternity. For you and me, eternity is an easy word to pronounce, is it not? It just glibly comes off the tongue, eternity. But it is a reality that is hard to understand. I remember as a child, I would break out literally in tremors and a cold sweat as I would contemplate eternity. It did strange things to me, and it still does, because we're creatures of time. C.S. Lewis is quoted in a book by A.W. Tozer as saying this about eternity. Think of it as a sheet of paper infinitely extended. That would be eternity. Then, on that paper, draw a line to represent time. As the line begins and ends on that infinite expanse, so time began with God and will end with God. The Bible tells us that one day the archangel will come and put one foot upon the dry land and one upon the sea and cry, "Time shall be no more! Time shall be no more!" And the wheels of eternity will start to roll. Time is just a little line drawn upon the vast and limitless sheet of paper called eternity. There was nothing before eternity, and there will be nothing after eternity. Someone said eternity and time differ as the ocean and the rivers. The ocean never changes place and is always one water, but rivers glide along and are swallowed up in the sea. So time is swallowed up by eternity. Time is a continual succession. One era follows another. One hour follows another. One year follows another. Time supposes that something was before it. Before we came here at 11 o'clock, there was a part of our day that preceded, and there will be a part of our day that will follow it. But there was nothing before and after eternity. Our eternity is a property of God. It belongs to Him. Think about it, ladies and gentlemen. There is no succession in the knowledge of God. Acts says, "Known unto God were all of His works from the beginning of the world." Nothing has ever happened in this world that God ever did or that God ever watched over, and that's all things, that was not known to God before the world started. Nothing ever occurred to God. Nothing ever took God by surprise. There is no succession in the knowledge of God. There is no succession in the decrees of God. God doesn't declare one thing today and then something contrary or an addendum to it tomorrow. There is no succession in the decrees of God. He's already decreed it. It's already set forth in His Word. God has already decreed that men should pastor His church. God has already decreed that homosexuality is an abomination. The Scripture says so. That's what it calls it. All the decrees of the courts don't alter God's decree. Don't change the mind of God, and certainly must not change the way we look upon what God has decreed. In Malachi chapter 2, God decreed that He hates divorce. God decreed that the family should be one man and one woman till death does part them. All the efforts to redefine the family are meaningless because God has decreed from the foundation of the world all that is necessary for us in this world. It's right here in His Word. And His decrees have not changed. They're not succeeding decrees. One does not follow another. They were all laid out before the foundation of the world. There is no succession in the perfections of God. I like that. His love is eternal. His judgments are eternal. His justice is eternal. His mercy is eternal. It doesn't stop. I'm so glad for that. There's no succession in God. Psalm 102 says, "Forever, O God, Thou art the same." Hebrews 1:10 through 12, speaking of Christ, quotes that passage from Psalm 102. Says the same thing about Jesus Christ as the Old Testament says about the eternality of God in the Old Testament. It is one God. The earth is the work of His hands. You and I are the work of His hands. We're His creatures. We will change. We will perish. But the eternal God will remain. In the Old Testament, He gave Himself the name I Am. That's in the present tense. I Am. What does that mean in the present tense? It shows that His essence is past, present, and future. Always God. Without beginning and without ending. Always God has been in the present tense. And this is the God, ladies and gentlemen, that this chapter tells us, as well as others in the Scripture, that we will have to deal with one day. Are you ready to have God deal with you? There's no escaping Him. He's the eternal God. But secondly, this passage not only tells us about the preacher's credentials, it tells us about the preacher's condescension. These are the two things this verse deals with. The preacher's credentials, the eternal God, the one who said, "My name is holy," the one who says, "I dwell in the high and lofty place." But it also tells us of the preacher's condescension. I like what follows the first part of this verse also. He said, "I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also." My second abode, God says, is with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I like that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 describes Jesus Christ this way, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." God did not choose to remain only in the high and lofty place, remote from us, above us, transcendent, removed. But He said, "I've come to dwell with you. Come dwell in your hearts. If you have a contrite and lowly heart." And then this passage of Scripture tells us exactly what His condescension was designed for. Why did the high and lofty one leave His high and lofty abode to come and live with those who are lowly and contrite in heart? Verses 10 and 11 tell us that His condescension was for the purpose of awakening the wicked to fear God and to desire His righteousness. That's why He came near. Because He wanted to be the knowable God. And in order for God to be known by wicked men, the wickedness of our hearts had to be revealed, because He can't dwell in the presence of sin. Something had to happen to our wicked hearts before God could come and dwell in our wicked hearts. Verses 10 through 12 there, it speaks in verse 10 about the soul that was weary with its sin, but would not say, "I'm still without hope." I may be speaking to sinners here this morning. You have a sense of foreboding in your soul. You have a sense that you're separated from God. I was preaching in New England last week, and after the service, three young Christian men and women had with them a fourth young woman who was unsaved. And I inquired about this woman's soul, and she said, "No, my sister here got saved 2 months ago, but I do not know the Lord." But she said, "My soul is in great unease." I said, "Thank God for that." Because until our soul becomes uneasy before the holy God of heaven, we're never going to come as a repentant sinner in humility to confess Him as our Lord and Savior. We have no sense of needing Him until our soul is at great unease. If your soul is uneasy this morning, there's great hope for you, because He didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners. People very uncomfortable in their unease of their sinful soul, to call sinners to repentance. His condescension was for the purpose of awakening the sinner to his exceeding wickedness and his lack of righteousness. But this verse says in verse 10, yet you were that kind of a person, your soul wasn't comfortable, but you weren't grieved about it. And verse 11 said, you didn't fear me. But I've condescended so you will know that your righteousness will not profit you. Verse 12. That's why He condescended. We would never have known this if the high and lofty eternal God of heaven had not entered this world by way of a virgin's body, God in human flesh, to live among us a sinless life and die as our sin substitute. If He had not given His Word to tell us who He is, if He had not condescended to do that, we would have had no grief of soul, no fear of God, and no awareness that our righteousness could not merit heaven for us. He came secondly, according to this passage, He condescended for the purpose of giving life. Verse 15 said, for you who have a contrite and humble spirit, I will revive your spirit. I will revive your heart if you're a contrite one. I'll give you life. It's dead. It needs vivification, needs life. And He said, that's what I came to do. He said in verse 16, I didn't condescend to crush you or to destroy you. Look at verse 16. God says, I will not contend forever. That is, in my opposition to you. I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. For the spirit, that is yours, should fail before me, and the souls which I've made should fail. God said, if I poured out what you deserve upon you, your soul couldn't stand it. You'd be crushed. Under the weight of my judgment, you couldn't stand. But He said, I came, I condescended to dwell in the hearts of the lowly and the contrite, to give you mercy instead of judgment. Because you couldn't stand the full weight of my judgment. I didn't condescend to crush you and destroy you, but to give you life and to give you comfort and to give you restoration. He said, I didn't come to overlook the sins of the covetous and the froward. Listen to verses 18 and 19. The God of eternity said, I've seen his, or man's ways, the wicked man's ways, and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. I will heal him. And He said in verse 19, I will give you the fruit of your lip. I will give you repentance as the fruit of your lips. I will give you a repentant desire. I will give you a heart that seeks to repent and to accept my forgiveness and my mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, here is God the preacher preaching of His everlasting eternality to His human creation, because He wants us to know Him. And He wants the believer's highest joy to be found in Him, not in the pursuits of life. Not in the material things of life, not in the comforts or joys of life, though God has given us all things richly to enjoy. These are important to us as human beings, and God made it so. But the end of life is not man's enjoyment. The end of life is the pursuit of God's pleasure. The Scripture says, for thy pleasure we are and were created. Not for ours. Our pleasures are incidental. They're abundant. And a good God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But, ladies and gentlemen, we are miserable wretches when we enjoy the gifts more than we enjoy the giver. And I'm afraid that much of the Christian life, so-called, of most believers in America today, consists more in the pursuit of the gifts. We take greater delight in what God has allowed us to possess and to enjoy than we do in the one who gave it to us. And yet, the Lord Jesus Himself said, man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Why do we deprive ourselves daily with the highest and most noble pursuit of life after Calvary, and that is to enjoy God forever? That's what saved mankind is all about. That's what the purpose of God's redeeming grace is all about. That we, who were wicked and far off, without a knowledge of Him, without the ability to know Him, have been given life because He condescended to have it so. He didn't have to do that. He could have ignored us. We were His enemies and we had offended Him and turned our backs on Him. Wanted nothing to do with Him. We didn't seek Him. He sought us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. The poet puts it this way. The angels from their thrones on high look down on us with wondering eye. That where we are but passing guests, we build such strong and solid nests. Where we hope to dwell for aye, we scarce take heed a stone to lay. What is the poet saying? Same thing the Scripture says. Why are you not laying up treasure in heaven? Why is this earth so important? Young people, I beg you at the start of this school year to understand what education is for the Christian. It is not so that we might build bigger and better and more intellectually satisfying nests for ourselves in this world, but so that we can humbly yield our hearts before the God of heaven, the Creator of the laws and the beauties and the principles that we study about. Let us not find our satisfaction merely in what He has revealed to us in this world of Himself, but in the One Himself who has given us these things, even these intellectually satisfying things to enjoy and to profit by. C.S. Lewis said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this world. Let's not allow that to happen to us. And you know what? If it doesn't, we'll have to fight hard to keep it from happening. Because our sinful natures would pull us to the love of this world, to putting all of our treasures here, to making this the focus of our interests and our time, our wealth. My simple closing admonition to you is that as you pursue your life here at Bob Jones University or wherever you may go, that it may be filled with the pursuit of the eternal God who, because of Calvary, has equipped you as a believing Christian to live eternally. When we talk about living eternally, we don't really mean it because we had beginning, but from the time of Calvary onward, we began to live eternally as redeemed creatures. We will live as long as God lives. We will be in eternity with Him as long as He's there, and He is the eternal God, without end and without beginning. Some years ago, there was a lady, an elderly lady in the church. Her pastor's name was Jim. He'd been there 5 years as her pastor. And this lady was the spark plug of the church. She was not only the oldest, but the most faithful lady in the church, person in the church. Everybody knew her and loved her. The children called her Auntie Martha. One day the phone rang, the pastor picked it up, and she said, "Pastor, this is Martha. Could you come see me soon? And I have something to tell you." He could tell by the tone of her voice that it was a matter of utmost concern. He said, "Yes, how about 3 o'clock this afternoon?" She said, "That will be fine." He arrived at her house. She said, "Pastor, the doctors just told me that there is a malignant tumor in me, and that I have 6 months at the most to live." And he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." She said, "No, don't be sorry. This is the day I've lived for ever since Calvary. I'm not sorry a bit. I'm going to leave all this behind. I'm going to heaven. Pastor, I just want to thank you for your ministry, your love and care for me." And they talked a lot about the love of Christ and the goodness of God. And she said, "Pastor, let's talk a little bit about my funeral." And she talked about the hymns she wanted and the scriptures, her favorite scriptures that she wanted read and expounded on. And they went through all of that. And she said she wanted to be buried in a special blue dress that she liked. And she went through the whole thing with him. And then she said, "Pastor, there's one last request. I want to be buried with my old Bible in one hand and a fork in the other." He said, "A fork? I've never heard of such a thing. What do you want a fork in your hand for?" She said, "Pastor, you know, we've enjoyed so many banquets and church dinners in our church." She said, "I can't remember all these years. There must have been dozens of them." And so they were wonderful occasions, and we enjoyed the good food and the good fellowship. And she said, "You know, at some of the better ones of those, the more formal and grand, said we would be waited on by various people of the church, and sometimes the ladies who would serve the meal would come and take our plates away, and they would whisper into my ear, 'Would you like to keep your fork?'" And she said, "I knew what that meant. It meant dessert. And if I was going to keep a fork, it didn't mean a cup of Jell-O. It didn't even mean ice cream. It meant something really, really good like chocolate cake or cherry pie. And Pastor, when I'm lying there in that casket in my blue dress and people come by and they talk about me and they say to you, 'Pastor, why does she have that fork?' You tell them that I was buried with that fork. Because any time I was told to keep my fork, it meant the best was yet to come. You and I who are saved by the grace of God are redeemed creatures who will live eternally with the God of eternity. And the best is yet to come. I hope you believe that. And I hope your whole life today is given in the pursuit the purposes of the God of eternity. I hope you really believe that being saved is the best thing that ever happened to you. That your fellowship with God is the best thing that Calvary made possible. And that being with Him eternally without sin to get in the way will be absolutely the best thing you could ever enjoy. And I hope your pursuits now and your interests and your conversations show that you believe that." Let's bow our heads together and close our eyes. I'm not going to have a come forward invitation, but there will be a very brief and simple invitation, and it is this: how many of you know that you're ready to meet the God of eternity and that He is your Lord and your God and that you have partaken of His condescension, received Him as your Savior? He is not only a remote God of eternity, but He is your personal God, your personal Lord, your personal Savior, who lives in your heart, because one day you became contrite and lowly and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If I died today, preacher, I know I'd be in heaven with the God of eternity." If you know that to be true, would you hold your hand up and testify to it? And please don't do so glibly. You may put it down. If your hand was not raised, my dear friend, the most important thing you could ever do today is to come to Him whom to know aright is life everlasting. This may be the last day and time you will ever have to turn from your wicked, sinful separation from God and repent with a contrite and lowly heart and receive the One who condescended to be your Savior. I'm speaking to you Christians who raised your hand. How many of you will say, "Preacher, I'm a new student here," or "I'm an old student here"? But to tell you the truth, I didn't come here thinking much about the God of eternity. I came here thinking about how I'm going to pay my bills. I came here thinking about how I'm going to juggle all my responsibilities and find enough time to get everything done. I came here thinking about, will I have any friends? Will my old friends be back? I came here thinking about the soccer season that's ahead, or my work obligations, or 100 other things. But I didn't come here really thinking much about my purpose here being tied to the purposes and interests of the God of eternity, and I'm ashamed of myself. And I just want to say in my seat, "Dear Lord, would You forgive me? Would You forgive me for coming here with the wrong motivation? Would You forgive me for coming here with very little concern that my purposes here should be the purposes of eternity, that I should be preparing myself to walk with the God of eternity, to know in a greater measure the God of eternity that I have professed at Calvary as my Savior, that the interests of the God of eternity, that my treasures and the things of my life, the motivations and desires of my life should be directed toward the God of eternity who condescended to care about me." And I'm ashamed of myself for not being that kind of a Christian, for not coming with that kind of a purpose. And I want to tell the Lord right where I sit today, "Lord, will You forgive me? Will You make me to understand today from the very outset of this year that because You're the God of eternity and You've saved my poor lost soul and equipped me to live with You for eternity, that serving myself and my interests and my career and my pursuits and my friendships really doesn't matter. But seeking first the kingdom of God does. And Lord, I want to pledge to You that that's what my life here, this year, and in the years to follow in this place, that's what my life will be all about. And I just want to tell You, Lord, that's what You can expect from me. And I'm ashamed I didn't come here like that, but I can do something about it now. I don't have to go through this year with shame. I want to get it settled, Lord, right now. I'm here for Your sake. I'm here for Your purposes. I'm here to know Your will. I'm here to have You put the impressions of who You are from Your Word on my heart. And I'm here, Lord, to receive the knowledge. I desire it. I hunger after it. I thirst after it. Lord, I didn't have it when I came, but I want to tell You that from this day on, that's how I'm going to live my life in this place as a student in this place." Would you slip your hand up and let me know you're telling the Lord something like that? I see hundreds of hands. You haven't told me. I will not know, but God will know. And what a difference it will make to your purposes here and to all that you do. Will you stand, please? We're going to have our benediction. We'll not have a closing song. We're going to pray. Father, I pray for these hearts whose hands were raised. I pray for those who would not desire that the God of eternity, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, should be the object of every pursuit in life, and certainly this one that lies before them this year. Pray that whatever it is, Lord, that is causing them to be so full of themselves, so unwilling to be contrite and humble and broken before You, that You would change that heart so that You could dwell in that heart as You want to do. Thank You for being such a God. Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University President, Dr. Bob Jones III. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5 to Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.